Okay, so we're continuing our series on the last words of Jesus. There we go, final words of Jesus. And today we're looking at a couple of statements Jesus made while on the cross. The last words that are written down by in the Gospel of John are the words, "It is finished." As Jesus was dying, he said, "It is finished." But what does that mean? Were these words of despair, words of someone who had idealistic dreams? He hoped things would go a certain way. He hoped people would respond. It didn't happen. He says, "Well, it's all done. It's over." Were these words of relief? Because he knew that the pain of crucifixion was about to end. You know, we get our word excruciating from the word crucifixion. And some of you have experienced pain. It's been pretty intense. And you say, this is excruciating. But it's nothing like what Jesus experienced. He was beaten, whipped, slugged, beat up before he even got to the cross. The crown of thorns was hit down on his head, and the thorns into his scalp. On the cross, his hands and his feet were pierced with nails. He had to hold himself up like that. Can you imagine? And then for hours, hanging on the cross. Was Jesus just finally saying, "I'm glad it's all over. It's done. It's finished. I'm going to die. No more pain." Or did those words, "It is finished," mean something else, something more profound, something victorious for you and for me? The Greek word that's used in John's gospel is the word tetelestai, single word. It's translated in our gospels in English in three words: "It is finished." This phrase is used as a victory cry, as we will see. Our word "finish," you can think of different forms: finish, finishes, finish, finishing. It's all the same word, some different forms. And you see that in Greek as well. And let's trace this word, tetelestai, as we lead up to the crucifixion, and then we can see the import of Jesus' statement on the cross, "It is finished." So let's back up to the night before he was crucified, John 17:4, in what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. In the prayer, he says, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." That word "finishing" is the same word in Greek. Finished, he's finished the work that God has given him to do. And then let's go to John's description of the cross. "Later, knowing that everything had now been finished," that's that word tetelestai, "so that the scripture would be fulfilled," in Greek, that's that same word, another form of the word tetelestai. It doesn't show in English, but it's the same one. Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So when he was saying, "It is finished," it was a cry of victory. "I have brought it to completion." Like an engineer who completes a project, it's ready for market. "It is finished." Like an athlete who is in a race and finishes a long distance race and crosses the line and says, "It is finished. It's complete. It's done. Success has been achieved." In his commentary in the Gospel of John, Arthur Pink says this: "This was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It was not an expression of satisfaction that the end of his sufferings was now reached. It was not the last gasp of a worn-out life. No, it was the declaration on the part of the divine Redeemer that all for which he came from heaven to earth to do was now done. That which was needful to reveal the glorious character of God had now been accomplished. That everything necessary for putting away the sins of his people, providing for them a perfect standing before God, securing for them an eternal inheritance, and fitting them for it, had all been done." Now, those looking on didn't get it. They didn't understand that Jesus was accomplishing the very thing that God had set him out to do. My mind goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul says, "None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They didn't understand who Jesus was. They didn't understand what Jesus did. Those who saw him dying thought it was either the pitiful death of a dreamer, a visionary, or the deserved death of a false Messiah. They just didn't understand. As I thought about this, I thought about the 1970s. Two musicals came on the scene the same year, 1971. Both of them deal with the life and death of Jesus. The first was Godspell, an off-Broadway musical. It's still performed today. The second is Jesus Christ Superstar, the mega hit from Andrew Lloyd Webber. It's still performed. Matter of fact, it's going to be on NBC in Easter morning. I don't particularly recommend it, but it's going to be there. Although I have a friend who came to Christ at a performance of Jesus Christ Superstar. Both of them end with a death. Neither of them have the resurrection. In Jesus Christ Superstar, after the death of Jesus, Judas, who is dead by this point but is revived and in spirit to sing this song, sings cynical questions with these words: "Every time I look at you, I don't understand why you let the things you did get so out of hand. You'd have managed it better if you had planned." Of course, he did. "Did you mean to die like that, or was it a mistake? Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, who are you? What did you sacrifice?" That was Judas's understanding. That was at least in the musical. And that was the understanding of those who put this together. Who was he? What did he do? Did it have any effect? They did not understand that when Jesus died on the cross, he was fulfilling the plan of God and finishing what God had sent him to do. You know, even the disciples didn't understand. They didn't say, "Hallelujah, our sins are paid for." They thought that all was lost. Luke tells us a story of Jesus encountering two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And he doesn't reveal himself to them at first, who he is. And he starts talking to them and asking about this Jesus they were talking about. And they said, "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." And notice this: "But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." They had hoped that. "And what is more, it's the third day since this took place." Their hopes were dashed. They thought it was all over. Nothing happened. Jesus didn't redeem Israel. They didn't understand what Jesus was doing. Matthew has one quotation from Jesus at the final words on the cross. And in this, he tells us of how people were not understanding what was going on. Matthew 27, 46 to 49. "About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge, and he filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' They thought Jesus was calling to Elijah, which he was not. Jesus was also not crying out in despair that God had abandoned him when he said, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' He was actually pointing those who had the eyes to see to the fact that he was fulfilling Scripture. These words are the beginning verse of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. It's a messianic psalm. In this psalm, David speaks of his own suffering, but he, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he speaks way beyond himself and what he's done, what he's experienced, and with exaggeration for him, he describes the crucifixion in great accuracy for Jesus. The first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Let's look at other verses connected to Christ's death, 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And then in verses 14 to 18, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. And you can imagine the dehydration due to exposure to the elements there for hours in the sun, the way that your whole body would be out of joint as you're hanging by your hands with the nails in them. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. The very thing the soldiers did. So when Jesus was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was pointing those who would see to Psalm 22. Pointing to the fact that no, this is not the despairing cry of an abandoned Messiah. This is the declaration that I'm fulfilling God's plan in this death on the cross. In both these sayings on the cross, the onlookers misunderstood. They thought that Jesus was expressing his despair. In both these sayings, Jesus is declaring to those who will listen that he is fulfilling God's plan and purpose and bringing an important victory to us. Now, why are these words so important to us? Because understanding the finished work of Jesus of redemption on the cross brings us great confidence and joy and freedom. But to understand this, we need to understand three things. We need to understand, first of all, the depth of our sin. Secondly, we need to understand our inability to pay for our sin. And third, we need to understand the complete way that Jesus has paid for it. Now, there are many of us who don't understand the depth of our sin. I've talked to a number of people over the years who say, I'll be okay. I'll be fine. If there's a last judgment, I'm sure that I'll work things out with God. They're very cavalier about the depth of sin. The Bible says that all of us have sinned in such a way that we are guilty before God in a way that we cannot save ourselves. Now, many persist in believing the myth that if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll be okay. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says rather it's like a situation if you're taken into federal court. The issue is not do your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. The issue is, are you guilty of this crime for which you were charged? And all of us are guilty of crimes before God. All of us have fallen short of what he has asked us to do and to be. There are many people who delight in William Ernest Henley's poem, Invictus. I went online and saw that at Amazon you can buy over a dozen different framed copies of this poem. It was a poem that my uncle chose to be spoken at his funeral. See if you can guess how I felt about that as I read this poem to you. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I've not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond the place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. As I heard that at my uncle's funeral, I thought of Jesus who said, narrow is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. I thought of scriptures that talked about an image of our sins like written on a scroll. Years before, I had talked to my uncle about Christ, witnessed to him, and he said, well, I don't think there's a God, but if there is, I'm sure I'm going to be okay, and I don't need a Savior. And as I heard this poem read, I thought, he hasn't bowed his head to Christ here. He will there. Paul says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If we do it now, we get eternal life. If we do it later, not the case. And I thought of my uncle. He will find on the judgment day he's not the captain of his soul. He's not the master of his fate. And he's going to have to stand before God. All of us will. And there may be some here who are trusting, it's okay, it's going to work out. I don't need Christ. I don't need anything. I'm good enough myself. I've always made things happen. Now is the time, and I want you to hear, you will not be able to make things happen on that day. Now is your opportunity to turn to Christ, to embrace the free gift he offers, because Jesus paid it all. He paid for our sins upon the cross. He did what we couldn't do. He paid for it completely. Now, there's a very human tendency to want to do something to make up for the wrong we've done. If you've offended a friend, then maybe you send her some flowers or take her to lunch. And these gestures are good and right things to do. But we tend to transfer that to God. And we think, okay, I've done some things wrong. I need to do some things to make it up. And I need to earn my way back into God's good graces. The Roman Catholic Church has a sacrament they call penance. In penance, you go to the priest, you confess your sins, and the priest gives you something to do that's called rendering satisfaction. And you are not forgiven until the satisfaction is done, until you've done something to earn that forgiveness. Usually, you just have to say a number of Hail Marys and Our Fathers. But you are doing something to make up. Now, we who are Protestant don't believe in this, because the Bible doesn't talk about it, doesn't speak of sins that way. But many of us live with a vague sense of guilt, vague sense of spiritual anxiety. I know I'm not doing what I should be doing. I know I'm not living it up. I know that I've done things I told God I would never do. And some of these things hang over us. And maybe we feel like we're in a spiritual doghouse, out in the back, away from God, excluded from his direct presence. And what we need to do is accept the fact, the glorious fact that Jesus has paid it all. Archaeologists have found this term, tetelestai, on numerous records in Jesus' day that they've dug up. They are business receipts saying paid in full, meaning paid in full, tetelestai. Jesus paid it in full. He didn't just make a down payment and expect us to make installments. I've had acquaintances who I know who've bought cars for teenagers, and they say, okay, we bought you this car. Actually, they made a $5,000 down payment. Now you've got a monthly payment of $200 or $300. You got to go get a job and pay for it. That's not how Jesus paid for things on the cross. He didn't just make a down payment, and we have to keep making installments to make it good for us. He paid it all. One website I looked at makes these comments. In ancient times, when a promissory note was paid, the one holding the note wrote tetelestai across it. A deed to property was not in effect until it was dated and signed. And when it was accomplished, the clerk wrote tetelestai across the deed. When someone had a debt and it was paid off, the creditor would write tetelestai on the certificate of debt, signifying that it was paid in full. It is reported in several secondary sources that several years ago that archaeologists digging in Egypt uncovered an office of sorts of an ancient accountant, as it were. And in this office, they found a stack of bills written with the Greek word tetelestai inscribed across each bill, paid in full. I have a friend, some of you know him, his name is Ken. He was part of this church for several years till he moved out of town. He grew up in a church that emphasized the need for working for our salvation. You can believe in Jesus, but we got to do works, and it all kind of combines to bring salvation. Well, Ken strayed from his religious roots, ended up doing some things that landed him in prison. After he and his wife got out of prison, they started coming to our church. and they came to understand that Jesus paid it all. And now Ken has his, if you email him, his email moniker is Tetelestai, at, and then the carrier, because he came to understand that Jesus paid it all. He paid for the little things we all do. He paid for the big things we do. He paid for the things that land some people in prison. He paid for it all. And Ken rejoices in that every time he reads an email. Jesus paid it all. There once was an evangelist named Alexander Wooten who was approached by a young man who said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Wooten replied, "It's too late." And he says, "What? I can't be saved? Is there something I can do?" He says, "No, it's all done. It is finished. It's been paid for. There's nothing you can do. Your part now is to accept it. Your part is to believe. Your part is to receive." And if you've not done that yet, that's your part today, to receive, to believe, to accept, not to work for. Now, there's some of us here who have believed that, we've received salvation, we know that Jesus paid it all, and yet we have this sense of our failures that produces guilt that we live with. Now, guilt feelings can have a place if they lead us to repent of some sins or habits that we need to give up. Guilt feelings have a place if they lead us to make amends to other people that we've wronged. Guilt feelings have a place if they cause us to look at our lives afresh and reevaluate and reorient our lives towards God. But guilt feelings do not have a place in making us doubt our forgiveness and making us think that God is basically mad at us, because as far as God is concerned, Jesus has paid it all. He has covered all of our sins. They've all been paid for. There's nothing that stands as a barrier between us and God. So he wants us to rejoice. Take that good news that we've heard. Take that good news we have accepted. And remember, Tetelestai, Jesus said. It is finished. It's paid for completely. In the words of the old hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Well, accepting Christ happens in a moment as we put our faith in him. Living out that faith, helping it become real, takes a lifetime. I'm going to ask Eric Williams to come up here now. He's going to tell you part of his story and part of the process that it's taken him to learn to live out his faith and find his faith become real and vital in daily life. Tell us about yourself, Eric.
I'm 29 years old, and I was born with cerebral palsy. When I was born, doctors said I might not even walk, but my parents and God never gave up on me. And my parents told me the verse Philippians 4:13, I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So now I'm able to walk.
Amen.
Not only that, but I ran a marathon with my mom, 26.2 miles.
How about that?
When I was little, I didn't get along with the other kids, and my twin brother didn't even want to hang out with me, so that would later factor in. And a couple of years after that, things got better, and I started making friends in junior high and high school, and I was letting God use me to be a light to those around me, and I was also on track and cross country. But because of the past, and I got a seed planted in me by Satan, and it was just full of self-doubt and self-pity and saying that I wasn't good enough and that my disability is holding me back and I would never amount to anything. And instead of listening to God and my parents, I was listening more to the voices inside of me, and that caused me to get depressed and have a lot of anxiety. And then I just kept pushing my parents and God away. And then eventually I couldn't take it anymore, and I discovered an addiction of gambling. And like all addictions, it just numbs the pain. But I thought that it killed my pain. So I just started to get deep into it, and I started lying and stealing like it was nothing. And then eventually it came to the point where I knew I needed to stop, but I thought to myself that since I couldn't do it on my own, maybe if I found someone that I might be able to stop then. I did find a relationship, and then against my parents' wishes, I moved in. But since my addiction became out of control, I couldn't stop it even then. And then after all the lies and stealing, I finally had the worst, best day of my life. The woman I thought I would marry left me, but everything that I felt was taken away from me, I found God again. Amen. And God told me then that He was always by my side, even when I was going through everything I went through, and that He never left me, and that He was just wanting me to come back to Him. My parents, even though they were hurt and wanted me to come back, they told me that I should go in a program called Teen Challenge. I went in, and I recommitted my life to God. I got baptized in water and the Holy Spirit of fire. And I don't have any depression anymore. And I'm just so thankful for what God's doing in my life. And I'm excited to see what the future holds for me. And thank you for listening to my testimony.
Thank you. Amen. Eric's going to hang around out in the front here if you'd like to talk to him later or have some prayer. Maybe you've got similar struggles. Maybe you've got a kid who's struggling and you need some hope, and maybe he can help you there. Well, as I said, Jesus paid it all. We can receive that in a moment. It takes a lifetime to live it out. Some of you may have strayed like Eric did, and you wonder, can I come back? The answer is yes. God will accept you back, and we will help you. So talk to us. We're here to be a family, to help one another, be a community of grace where we can accept one another with our struggles and help move in the right direction together. So that's what we're here for, and we hope that we can be of help to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you did in Eric's life. We thank you for what you've done for our lives. We thank you that you paid it all when you died on the cross. And as the song says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. We owe you our lives. Help us to live with you. Help us to live for you. Help us to embrace the completeness of your forgiveness every day and live with joy and peace that comes from that. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.